You know, sometimes when a person is weighed down by a trial, you know, we've all been there, you know, put yourself back into that place, and even perhaps maybe a little bitter over what's taking place because of what someone possibly has done to you. You know, at some point in time, biblically, you know what the Word of God says? We've got to get over it, you know? You just got to give it over. Let it go. And certainly, as Christians, that's important, that we're never to allow things that go wrong to consume us. To blow us away, to set us off course. Why? Because we understand that God is in control of every situation, right? The good, bad, the ugly, all of it. But as Christians, I would submit to you this morning that there are some things that we should never get over. I'm saying about those glorious truths already this morning. We should never get over it. That we should never cease to be amazed about. Our passage today is a really good example of something like that. It's one of those many passages of Scripture that remind us of how we once were. It reminds us of what God has done for us. It reminds us of what God expects of us. All those things are found in only three verses, our passage for today. Please turn to Colossians chapter 1. Who we were, what God expects of us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. No doubt the truth that we find here is something that we should never get over, something that we ought to daily as Christians be amazed at. It's amazing. We ought to be captivated by it. We ought to be excited by it every single day. I guarantee you, if this is your focus, if this is what you're most concerned with, everything else in life will start to seem a lot less significant than what we make it into. It will be put into a biblical perspective. Now, as we journey through the book of Colossians on Sunday morning, last week brought us to verse 19 and 20. Well, not last week, but the week before. And there we found this reconciliation that God speaks of in regards to the entire universe. Reconciliation on a global level, we could say, a cosmic level. In other words, through Christ, God removed the barrier, as we learned, due to sin that made it possible now for man to come to God. And we saw, due to the cross, also hostile foes were subjugated, principalities and powers and wickedness that stands against God. They were subjugated also at that moment on the cross. They were pacified. They were rendered powerless by the cross, ultimately. Now, they still exist. We know that. We see evidences of that all around us. That they still exist and hate God, but have ultimately lost the war. They've lost the war because of what Christ did. We also noted that the all things include the curse upon creation itself. That creation itself has been affected. Matter of fact, there's been dramatic changes even in the animal world. Let's kind of remind ourselves of what things will be restored to. Turn just quickly to Isaiah chapter 11. I stuck this in my notes. I wanted to bring this to your attention because I think it's good to be reminded of what is yet to come. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. There will be dramatic changes in the animal world. Now, when you see these changes, just think of how drastic and dramatic all change will be in light of who we are now. It says this in Isaiah 11, verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Wow, is that a change or what? Try that now and see what happens, right? But God tells us these things because it's legitimately really going to happen. So we can understand the change here that God is talking about. This is brand new stuff, right? This isn't modification. This is creation is what it is. Also, the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Wow. You know, the moment sin came, there was enmity. Before, all the animals got along, and now all of a sudden the animals start sizing each other up for dinner. There's enmity between man and the animals, and between animals and animals themselves. And it says, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Wow. That's change. So listen to Isaiah 65, verse 25. Similar. It says, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall do no evil or harm in all the holy mountain, says the Lord. Now those changes in the animal world will be paralleled really by many changes in the solar system and the cosmos itself. Turn to Isaiah chapter 30. What a change. What a transformation. Isaiah chapter 30 verse 26 says this, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days, on the day that the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. That's change. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19 says this. Isaiah 60, verse 19. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will set no more, and neither will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light. Tremendous, dramatic changes that will mark the reconciliation of the world to God. Ultimately, everything will be brand new. We might say that God will make friends with the universe again. And at that point, those who know God will be fitted for a body that can sustain eternal glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. We've got to be made brand new in that sense. We've got to be equipped to even walk into that dimension. To that world that's really unknown that we'll soar into and stand in front of the very judgment throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone who does not know him will be fitted for a body that will be able to live in eternal judgment and torment. What a perilous situation that is. Let us never forget who we were. That's really what this message this morning is all about. Let us never forget who we were. The day will come when the Lord will restore to a proper relationship creation itself. The Lord will make everything new. And most importantly, for you and for me, that way was made for sinners to be reconciled to God. Just think about that. That's in the very broad sense, the cosmic sense, the global sense. But now there's a change in Paul's emphasis. Verse 21. There's a change. And he goes from the general and the broad, okay, to the specific, to the particular, we could say. From the fact of reconciliation on this global and cosmic level to really reconciliation on this individual level. Think of what all that's been set up to this point, and now Paul begins to kind of put the focus on the individual. He begins to really speak personally to each and every one of us, individually. And so our passage here now moves from discussing what was done for sinners to what was made effective in them. This change of heart. From the provision, we might say, of reconciliation to the actualization of it. This is heavy stuff. From all things to you, it says. In fact, the opening words there, verse 21, you see that? And although you, those words and you actually stand in the original language in the beginning. And you, he says. In other words, it's an emphatic position. And it's written that way, okay, to put emphasis on you. And you, Paul says, individually. See what God has done for you in your relationship with him. And that's what he wants us to focus on this morning. Our relationship now with Christ as individual people. Now more specifically, we find here really a reminder to the Colossians, as well to us, of what was true, of what is true, and of what will be true. Well, time only permits this morning to deal with the first aspect of that. What was true? And this is so important. What was true, what is true, and what will be true. And that's all that's related to what Christ accomplished in his atoning work on our behalf. Well, let's examine together Christ's work on our behalf, really from various time perspectives this morning. Okay? We're looking really at the three tenses of salvation. We were saved, we are being saved, and we will ultimately be saved. So important. Let me read the passage for you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Three perspectives here about Christ's work. First perspective is this. First perspective, the past need for Christ's work. The past need for Christ's work. You know, the Word of God drives home this reality over and over again. You really need to grab hold of how lost you really are before you can be found, right? You really got to see how desperate your condition really is before you can truly appreciate the living Lord Jesus Christ. First perspective, the past need for Christ's work. Now, people today, and they've always tended to be this way, people tend to view themselves in the best light. You ever notice that? You start to share the gospel with people, you start to talk about sin and the condition that man is in, and that's really not how people see themselves. People tend to see one another in their best light, and they definitely do that ignoring what God's Word says about their condition. Because that's not what the Word of God says. You know, if you ask people if they're okay with God, they see their good points. Yeah, I'm okay with God. You got to, maybe not real tight, but I'm okay with God. And they kind of, ignore the bad points, and they exalt the good points, and they really see, life as if, God's going to put everybody on a scale, and that's how these things going to work out in the end. I'm not that bad. Or they look at somebody else, and we can always find someone a little worse than we are, right? And they really justify, I've heard people basically say, if God sends me to hell with all the good I've done, I don't need that kind of God. Can you imagine that? I'm not that bad. And so we tend to compare ourselves with others. And they surely think that God notices that. They really believe that. But in verse 21, we find clearly what God thinks about people. What God says about people. This is a biblical critique of what God says about the condition of men. The truth about what people are really like. People who don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Here's a description of these Colossians, believers in Colossae, who Paul is writing to, a description of them before they responded to the gospel, before they entered into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Which means it's a description of what? All of us here this morning. Right? Every single one of us. This is who we were before we responded to the gospel. Before we were saved and brought into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Totally lost. Absolutely lost. The Bible even presents it in these terms. It says that we were unregenerate. That means we weren't spiritually alive. Think about that. How often do you think about that? In other words, we were dead men walking is what we were. Without God. Without the Spirit of God. Without spiritual life. So Paul uses these three concepts to describe the unregenerate condition on all of our part, in regards to each and every person who would ever live. Their condition in the past. Now these three concepts explain why the work of Christ on the cross was so necessary. And Paul really gets very specific here. I love that about Paul. And he doesn't like the vague thing going on. He really starts to pinpoint the reality of who we were without Christ. Why it was necessary for God to intervene and to save not only these Colossian believers, but us as well. But I also look at these three terms there that really emphasize the past need of Christ's work. There's three terms that Paul uses to drive home our past need of Christ's work. Verse 21, although you were formerly alienated. Now that's the idea of estrangement. Alienation. This term bears witness to the fact that since the fall of man, okay, way back to the beginning of human history, you know, because of Adam's sin, Adam chose to remove himself from fellowship with God. Think of what Adam had prior to that. He chose to remove himself from fellowship with God, from perfect fellowship with God. And by his sin, he became alienated or estranged from God. Now, that's not what most people would say about themselves if you ask them today on the street. But here, first and foremost, Paul says, you were cut off from God. You were alienated from God. You were estranged from God. Think of that desperate situation that you once were in. Think if death would have knocked on your door in that condition. What would have happened to you? That's what Paul wants us to focus on here this morning. Never forget where you were. And that's what happened with Adam and every individual born since. They find themselves alienated from God. So this was the pre-Christian state of these Colossians and every single believer. So now alienation is a word, interesting word, that actually is derived from another word that means to be a foreigner. To be a foreigner. In other words, to be foreign or to be strange to something. And in this context, the idea that we're foreign or strange to spiritual things. You know, with all the spiritual talk in the world today, the world is spiritually estranged from God. True spirituality is foreign to them. It's strange to them. That's what the word means. You know, it's the idea that, you know, people who don't know Christ are identified with another country, another kingdom. And you know what? It's a kingdom that they're very comfortable with. It's a kingdom of their own making. It's a country that's foreign to God. It is a kingdom that not only is foreign to God, but as we'll see in a few moments, is against God. That's where we lived. That was the country that we lived in. That was the kingdom in which we dwelled. A foreign kingdom. A kingdom of estrangement. So you see, sin places mankind in an infinite distance from God. So it's not just a step back from God. It's not just a step removed from God. Well, I know sin kind of messed me and God up, but, you know, we still got this little thing going on at least. No, there's an infinite distance created between the sinner and God that can never be breached by man himself alone. It's impossible. Think of your own life prior to God. There was an infinite distance between you and God. I mean, does it not speak volumes of hopelessness? Sure it does. So it's not just a step back. And because of that distance, that alienation, men shun God's divine presence, just like Adam and Eve did. They shunned God's presence. They ran from God. They hid from God. They did not want God around. And that's the exact same condition that everybody finds themselves in outside of a relationship with Jesus. I don't care what they say. They don't want God around. And so in religion, they're not moving towards God, they're running from God, is what they're doing. And you know, we're surrounded by people like that. They're on the run from God with all kinds of God talk that surrounds them. The way it's been throughout the eons of time. So this state of alienation is a state of danger because it's a state of spiritual death. Think of that. And you know, people sear their conscience to this. They live in denial of this. They suppress the truth in light of this, as we'll see in a moment. They work hard at suppressing the reality of who they are outside of Christ. You know, how painful that is for us who have been brought to an understanding by the grace of God. Is it not painful to see people who are in that condition? If that doesn't break your heart, then something's wrong. and you enter into a conversation with these people, and immediately you're made aware of the fact of how hopeless they are and how deceived they are, as we read from Titus a few moments ago in our beginning time of worship. Deceived and being deceived, hateful and hating one another. They're not neutral. No one's neutral. Sad, and it's painful to observe those who are still in this state of spiritual darkness, unconscious to their perilous condition, oblivious to it. Oblivious to it. In a similar passage, Paul writes this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 a moment. I want you to see this. We've looked at this before, that great passage in Ephesians chapter 2. And, of course, verses 1 and 2 speaks of that spiritual deadness that we were in and the resurrection that had to take place to bring us from death to life spiritually. But then Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, this. This is, again, another one of those reminder passages. You were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise. Look what it says, having no hope and without God in the world. You had no hope. You're cut off. You were at an infinite distance from God, estranged from God, removed from God. You had no hope. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off. That's what that word means in the Greek. You're so far off. As far as the east is from the west, so far off you were. An infinite distance away from God. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. You know what that word near almost kind of means? It's an interesting word in the Greek. You almost get the idea of snuggling up kind of an idea. It's not actually that, but when you look at it, it's almost like snuggling up to God, being so close to God, this intimacy with God, this personal intimacy with God. You went from being a stranger, alienated from God, an infinite distance from God, a distance that could never be breached in your own, to now snuggling up to God in sweet, close, intimate fellowship with God. Isn't that precious? Paul said, don't ever forget where you were. Don't ever take for granted who you are now. Like that didn't exist back there. Well, that's so far away, I can't remember it. Don't ever forget it, is what he says. Well, there's another term he uses back in Colossians. It emphasizes our past need for Christ. He says in verse 21, not only were we alienated from God, we were hostile in mind. Now, this Greek word can also be translated hateful. I want you to know that. The world hates Christ. If someone does not know Christ personally, please understand this, folks. The literal lady down the street who bakes your cookies all the time is the nicest gal on the planet. She hates Christ outside of Christ. We need to understand that. Because sometimes we're buffaloed by this. We look at nice people and kind people. That's why some in evangelicalism today are saying, well, the good Buddhist or the really kind Hindu or Muslim ultimately will be in heaven because of what Christ did, because they're kind of living out the reality of a Christ-like consciousness. That is heresy. They're not good. They hate God. That's what the Bible. Listen to what Jesus plainly says in John chapter 15, verse 18. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated you, hated me, before it hated you. The world hates me. Humankind, he says, hates me. Outside of a personal relationship. They hate me. That's why they hate you. Because they hate me. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because of this, the world hates you because it hates me. Isn't that what the Lord said to Paul, right? When he struck him down on that road? Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? Not the people around that you're killing and dragging out to prison, me. It's really about your hatred of me. Paul hated him as the Messiah. He's not my Messiah, Paul said. until God opened his eyes to that reality. Think about that. The world outside of Christ hates Christ. It's the idea of being an enemy of God, of being at enmity with God. It's a state of being at enmity with God. It's an enmity that flows out of this alienation, is what Paul is saying. Because we're alienated from God, because we live in a country of our own, a kingdom of our own making, so far removed from God, from that flows this hostile idea against God. We are enemies of God. You know what's interesting about the word that Paul uses here to describe this hostility in the mind? It denotes a very active hostility, not passive hostility. Interesting. God, through Paul, and the Spirit of God, does not choose to use a word that communicates passive hostility here. It is active hostility. It's interesting. You see, it's one thing to be alienated from God, to be estranged from God. It's another thing to be an enemy of God. And you know, whether people realize it or not, or admit it or not, that's what God says. Now this manifests itself in all different ways. So whether they're shaking their fist in God's face or not, flagrantly, openly, it doesn't matter. God says, they hate me, and they're an enemy of me, and that will manifest itself in their life all kinds of various different ways. Sometimes we just think it's the blatant in your face God hater. Oh no. Men like Bertrand Russell, who took his whole life putting on seminar after seminar after seminar, standing up and trying to convince people that the idea of God was foolishness, a lie, a joke, a ruse for weak people who needed a crutch. And yet he laid on his deathbed next to his friend and he said right before he died, "My life is a washout. For all that is before me is a dark blackness." That's it. That's what he ended up with. Men are hostile to God, whether they appear that way or not, because that's what God says in the Word of God. And Paul says, think about this, Colossians. This is who you were, and don't you ever forget it. And now that you understand it, don't settle for that. Continue to grow in your understanding of that reality. Isn't that true? The more we learn about our glorious Savior, our Lord, the more we come to truly, fully, in a deeper, broader way, understand the grace of God on our behalf, does that not cause us to kind of remember? It causes me to shriek sometimes in my heart. Like, wow, all those crazy things that I went through before I knew God that could have ended my life. Praise the Lord, I was in the sovereign hand of God. Because if those things would have took place in my life, I'd have been eternally separated from God. In spite of the fact that I was somewhat religious. He says, you, Colossians, you here who are at Grace Bible Church this morning, you were in the past alienated from God, estranged from God, hostile to God. And then he doesn't stop there. He wants to make sure everybody clearly, fully understands this. So look what he says about this hostility in verse 21. He says this hostility is in the mind. Okay, now that's an interesting statement. Hostility in mind. Hostility is first formed and centered in the mind, in the thought life. That's where it starts. It's within us. It's not something that we have to kind of manufacture or kind of whip up. It's within us. It starts within us. Now that tells us something very important about thinking. Thinking is not neutral, folks. Thinking is not neutral. You know, this moral dimension of thinking is important to understand because, you know, we live in a world that really promotes oftentimes this rational cognitive therapy idea. And rational cognitive therapy basically says if you change your thinking, you'll change who you are. That's a lie because thinking has a moral dimension to it. Now, when we're called in the Bible to renew our mind, to think differently, these are not just abstract thoughts. These thoughts are always connected to the moral character of God. We change the way we live, okay, because not only we know the truth, but this truth exposes to us with clarity the holiness of our God. Amen? That's what the change is all about. You can fill yourself with all kinds of verses. You can memorize large portions of Scripture and go live just a wretched life. If you don't connect that truth to the very holiness of the personal God that you belong to. So rational cognitive therapy doesn't change anybody. You can't just say, well, I'm going to fill myself with a bunch of new information and thus I'll live differently. That's a lie. It won't happen because there's a moral dimension to thinking. We need to realize that. You know, the Word of God is not some magic wand that we fill our minds with and all of a sudden it changes us. We need to yield to it. Why do we yield to it? Because we yield to the living God behind the Word. That's the difference. You've heard me say that before. How many people respond to some gospel, the facts of a gospel? And they can tell you all the facts of the gospel, but they've never responded to the God behind the gospel. And they can tell you A through Z what the gospel is, but they don't know the Lord of the gospel. There's no personal salvation there. And that's why it's such a heresy today, certainly at least an error, where the work of Christ is exalted at the expense of the character of God. It's about who He is and what He's done for us. That's what Paul is saying. Don't ever forget who you were and where you were. And so thinking has a moral dimension to it. Thinking from a scriptural viewpoint is moral in nature because it's connected to a moral God. That's what the Ten Commandments are. It's a moral code. Is it not? Sure it is. And it's a moral code that helps us see the character of God. That's why we're not antinomian here. We believe that the law still has a place in the life of the believer. No, it doesn't save us. Before it condemned us. But now it shows us what pleases God. Right? It's a reflection of the character of God. And that's important. Now, it's interesting in the Old Testament when they translated the Hebrew into Greek. You know, many times they took this word heart. They came across it, the word heart. And they translated it with this word we find in Colossians in the Greek, when they did the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. They translated the word heart with this word mind. This word mind. In other words, mission control center, the very soul of man, the deepest recesses of man. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about this organ that pumps blood. When you see heart in the Word of God. It's talking about mission control. It's talking about what really makes you tick inside. That's what it's talking about. The mind. So our thinking flows out of the condition of the heart. That's what it means. We think the way we do, and we purposely continue to think the way we do, in spite of what we know, maybe what God says, because of the condition of our heart. Because of the condition of what makes us tick. What we really want, in spite of what we know to be true. So thinking has a moral dimension to it, always in the Word of God. Men were created to think God's thoughts. That's what we need to be reminded of. We were created to think God's thoughts, but according to Scripture, the unsaved do not like to retain God in their thoughts. That's what Romans says. Turn that. Let me remind you what it says there. That's such an important portion, and I mentioned it a few moments ago. I want you to clearly see it. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. You know, it's so sad that so many people who know God, who think they know God, Matthew 7 says, right? We all know what it says. You know, you look at that in the Greek, and they are totally convinced that they know God. Lord, Lord, we did all kinds of stuff in your name, and God says, through Christ, I never knew you. Never, ever knew you. That's sad. Romans 1, 28 says this. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, in other words, they suppressed the truth about God. They did not see fit to retain the thought of God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Now please understand this. This is not just speaking of homosexuals here. This is speaking of everyone. Some people get this wrong. That's just kind of like one of the desperate steps in the slide, but this is a critique all the way through chapter 3, verse 21. Chapter 1 through chapter 3, 21 is a universal condemnation of man, all kinds of men. And being filled with all unrighteousness, it says, this is every single one of us outside of Christ, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, this is the unregenerate man and woman. Murder, well, they might not murder, but if they had a chance to murder and get away with it, You'd be surprised what they would do. Strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips. Slanderers. And here's the bottom line. It's interesting when you look at the construction here. They're haters of God is what it boils down to. Oh, they might say that they're lovers of God. But they hate God. And because they hate God, we see that there's a manifestation of insolence in their life. They're insolent. They're arrogant about it. They're boastful. And you know what? They invent evil on the fly, folks. Naturally and normally. They invent it as they go. Inventors of it. Now that doesn't mean, you know, Ecclesiastes says that there's no new thing under the sun. We know that man has done it all. It just means for that individual, he's coming up with all kinds of new evil all the time. And then the biggest evil is to deceive himself that he's okay while he does it. Can you imagine that? But that's the unregenerate man. It's Paul saying, don't forget who you were. Before you can truly enjoy the present tense of salvation, focus on who you were outside of Christ. So the mind of man, the thinking of man, which is the very deepest part of man, the mind and the heart, they're synonymous many times in Scripture. So when you read that and you see that word, understand that. The very mind of man is opposed to the mind of God. He's an enemy to the mind of God. And he ends up setting up his own mind, his own kingdom in his own mind. That's what happens. And it's a rival kingdom to God. And there's a loyalty to that kingdom, believe me. They will fight hard to protect that kingdom, to not be exposed in that kingdom by the glorious light of the truth of the Word of God. So there's a hostility then to the kingdom of God. Turn to Romans chapter 8. This again is that great portion that describes someone who does not know Christ. I want you to see it once again. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. It describes here someone who does not know Christ, look, as having a mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, there's that moral code, for it is not even able to do so. It can't even do so. It can't enter into some kind of behavior modification that's going to change the person from a leopard into a lamb. It can't remove the spots of a leopard. It's impossible. They're not even able to do so. Because they're so far from God without the Spirit of God. Let us never forget that. And so Colossians 1:21 says they're alienated. They're hostile in mind. Their thinking is humanistic, in other words. They're not God-centered. You know, humanistic just means man-centered. That's what it means. If someone is humanistic, that means that everything that they live for is based on man. That really, human capability and human potential is really what they're focused on. That's what humanistic means. And there are many humanistic people who claim to know and love Christ today. They're man-centered. They engage in this lifestyle that basically assaults the very character of God by denying God's capabilities. So lost people, their thinking is humanistic. And so even as believers, we need to guard against that because we can fall prey to that. You know, we're in a bad situation, I'll take care of this baby myself. I'll pull all them strings and I'll manipulate and I'll coerce, right? That's a humanistic person, folks. And sometimes as Christians, we do that. And in that, we stand against God. So lost people in their thinking are humanistic. In other words, the human mind is anti-supernaturalistic is what it means. It's anti-supernaturalistic. It rejects the true idea that there's a supernatural realm. Truly. In the truest sense. Well, we might embrace some idea that, you know, that something out there like that exists, but ultimately, the way Scripture presents it, that God is omniscient, that God is holy, that God is aware of their thoughts and their actions and everything else, they reject that. That there's a holy standard, that God's given a clear word, they reject that. They clearly reject that. They reject that God must bring change internally to the mind of man. Their minds are really blind to that. They need a new heart and a new mind. what Jeremiah talks about. That's what Ezekiel talks about. They need to have that heart of stone removed and a heart of flesh that beats for God put in its place. That's creation. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a moment as we begin to wind down here. 2 Corinthians 4:4. They're blind. They think they're fine, many of them, but they're blind. That's in their lives of deception. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, all of them, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. I want you to notice what the message is. It doesn't say Savior, folks. We preach, okay, the gospel, which is Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as what? As your bond servants for Jesus' sake. That's salvation, in a nutshell, right there. It's relinquishing the ownership of your life to God. It is serving God. It is loving God. It is appreciating God for saving you, considering your clear understanding of your hopeless condition as you remember and meditate on who you used to be. You're bond servants of Christ, and it's for His sake. So Paul says, Colossians, do you understand? I'm saying to you this morning, if you know Christ, do you understand that at one time, formerly in the past, before you came to know God, okay, that you were alienated from God? Well, you might have thought that you were near God, but in reality, you were far from God. You came to that understanding. You came clearly to understand and comprehend what God says about your condition. That outside of Christ, there was this eternal distance that separated you from God. Do you think about that often? Do you understand that you were at that point in time hostile in your mind against God? You realize that. That's part of your acknowledgement of the gospel. You weren't neutral. Do you understand that you stood against God, that you were an enemy of God, Paul says? Colossians, don't forget that. Remember, this is God telling us who we used to be here. In the Bible, Him telling us. You were cut off, you were estranged, and you were an enemy of me, He's saying. And even if the hostility wasn't flagrant, open, in your face, it's in the mind, because sin is formed there. Because in the mind, you can find, and God knows it, what do you find in the mind when you think about your old mind? You find malice there, do you not? You find bitterness. You find envy. You find all those things that though they might not be openly flagrant, they're still equally heinous to God. God hates them. And God exposes them. And then the fact always is that what man conceives in the mind, he will eventually show in his actions, folks. He will eventually show in his actions. Unbelievers are not only alienated from God by condition, but they're hateful by attitude. By attitude. They hate Him and they resent His holy standards and God's commands and His commands because they, look what it says in verse 21, they engage in evil deeds. They engage in evil deeds. And so Paul's point is that without Christ, we're hostile in mind. But we're also engaged or involved in evil deeds because of that mind. Enmity in the mind will eventually manifest itself in evil deeds. Always. Thoughts and actions go together, folks. That's the way it is. You think a certain way long enough, you know it's against what God's Word says, don't be shocked when you find yourself doing it. Don't be shocked. Because you've engaged in something that stands against God. It will manifest itself. So the thinking that's unsubmissive to God and contrary to the truth of Scripture naturally finds, at some point, some sort of visible manifestation of that sin. It'll come up in active behavior. Now notice verse 21, that this applies not just to some, but all. Paul, verse 21, and although you were formerly, you were formerly, all of you, alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Remember, folks, that doesn't matter who you meet. That's who they are outside of Christ. All of you are engaged in evil deeds. All these Colossians were violators of God's righteousness. This is what these Colossians formerly were. They were sinners by practice, and so were we. There's no doubt in my mind that I was alienated from God. There's no doubt in my mind that I was hostile to God, an enemy of God. I know I was. There's no doubt in my mind that I was engaged in evil deeds. I know I was. And everyone is. Everyone is outside of Christ. Everyone. Let me remind you once again of that great portion in Romans chapter 3. Turn there for a moment. You know, if people would just read that and just, you know, wrap their hearts around it, pray to the Lord to reveal the clarity of the statement. This perilous, desperate situation that all are in. Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, not even one. I mean, God chooses the words He uses here on purpose, folks. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. Not one. Not one. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Even their good deeds become sinful because they're done from the right motivation. To exalt self. And then look what happens, because this is the revealing of what goes on within them. Their throat's an open grave. You look down in the throat, there's the very mission control center of man, and down at the very recesses of his soul, what comes out of that stinking grave? Hateful stuff. Look, with their tongues they keep deceiving. It's not just the words that they're talking. It's not just the blasphemy and the cursing and the bitterness and the anger. It's where it comes from. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known, in spite of what they say, and there's no fear of God before them. No fear of God, really. None at all. Paul says, you, plural, all you Colossians, right? And their practice of sin were like, well, you know, they may have differed. That doesn't mean that everyone visibly looks the same. That's not what it's saying here. All it's saying is that positionally, they're all in the same condition. Some are worse than others. Some are much worse than others. But the bottom line is, at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, they all have the same need because they're all in the same position. So Paul makes this statement to every single believer and every single person who will ever live. This is who you were outside of Christ. This is who you are outside of Christ. Totally depraved, totally unable to solve their sin problem, their alienation, their hostility to God. And every single person comes under that charge. Every unbeliever in his thinking has been affected by sin and is hostile to God in various ways. His attitudes, his thoughts, and in many ways his actions show this to be true. So what's the solution? It's the work of God. That's the solution. That's what Paul wants us to be reminded of, the work of God. We've already talked about it, the glorious gospel, our desperate need to be saved. The work we've talked about, this reconciliation, this making of peace between us and God. And not on the cosmic level now, Paul's saying, it's about you and God. Think about it. The day will come when every single one of us will individually, alone, stand before God. How often do you think about that? Not the family deal, not the church deal. All alone with God. Now that has a purifying effect, doesn't it? Could happen today. We don't know. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Paul says, never forget who you were. The barrier's been removed because the righteous standard of Christ's death on the cross paid the price that God demands. And he's talking about us personally. Now, the tense of the verb that Paul uses here in verse 22 in regards to this reconciling, look what it says. Yet he has now reconciled you. That's looking back to the time when they as individuals were saved by their faith in Christ. He wants them to look back and to remember that point in time when they saw the true Christ, when they understood the glorious gospel, the reality that God made provision for them in Christ. He says, don't forget that. The cross, God in His grace and mercy, brought you to see how desperate you really were. You know, you couldn't even have done that on your own. God in His grace and mercy opened up your eyes and said, take a real honest look at yourself now. Is that not a gift? Take a real honest open look at yourself. Because for the first time, I'm going to give you the ability to see who you really are. You're not neutral, you're an enemy of God. Suppose that. He brought them to desire forgiveness for this alienation and hostility. They could have never had a sense of sorrow and forgiveness without God blessing them by His grace and mercy with that reality. Christ, the sacrifice on the cross, and satisfied God for the real you. So in addition to just emphasizing that, Paul adds this, that Christ had a human body, and I think this is by way of emphasis considering the heresy in Colossae. Look what he says in verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. And again, I think this is just emphasizing the error that was attacking the church. Remember what they said, that anything physical was evil, all matter was evil? And here Paul says, no, no. Jesus as God took upon himself a physical body and died a literal physical death. Because the wages of sin is death, and he did it for you, Paul says. Because you were desperate without Christ. What a reminder. Well, let me just encapsulate all that we've come in contact with this morning. You know, there are all kinds of different people, right? Was then, is now. They have all kinds of different experiences. You're going to meet all kinds of different people who live different experiences in your Christian life. But in spite of, you know, who they are, they all have the same need. They're estranged from God. They're enemies of God. They're hostile to God. They're without hope. They need the reconciliation of the Son to provide a way for those who are distant from Him to enter into unhindered fellowship with Him. Think of that time. We're going to get to the future aspect of this glorious truth next week. But be focusing on not only who you were, but what you've got to look forward to because of Christ. It's amazing how Paul kind of deals with who we were and then what's going to happen. And he says, really focus on that because that's going to affect on how you live right now. So we deal with the two ends of things, and then it really helps us understand that middle body of truth. And it affects our lives. Never forget the desperate situation you were in, the gravity of your situation outside of Christ. And grow in your understanding of that. Grow in your appreciation of that. And that will truly have a purifying effect in your life. It will change the way you live. Cultivate this attitude of gratitude. This beatitude attitude. This attitude of thankfulness. That's what Paul wanted for these believers, and that's what I want for us today. To make this the number one priority in our lives. Not just, oh, that's the old me, that's all right, I'm just looking this way now. No, no, no. Look back and remember, he says. Remember who you were outside of Christ. Remember what could have happened if for not by the grace of God. Well, there's a second perspective. Not only did he point out the past need for Christ's work, but the future goal of Christ's work. God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll take a look at that. Let's pray. Thank you.